It's customary for us to pause before beginning, providing you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study truth, to continue our pursuit of the analysis of this particular doctrine. It is our prayer that not only would it contribute to our spiritual growth, but that somewhere along the way, it would offer a sufficient challenge to those who have been confused by a heretical theology that causes further confusion with regard to the Christian way of life. May the clarity of these things come through in our study as we depend upon the Holy Spirit and His ministries for this clarity. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. One of the problems that has emerged in Protestant Christianity since the Reformation is that those who ignited the fire were those who were associated up to that point with Catholicism. Luther, of course, was involved in the hierarchy. Zwingli and Calvin were Catholics. Therefore, when they came into the Reformation, as they were the catalysts for it in their various areas, they brought with them an inventory of ideas that had been instructed to them by the Catholic Church. Catholic theology is flawed to a horrible degree. And we will note certain points that are pertinent to our study probably by Sunday. But with regard to salvation, which is pertinent, they have an absolutely non-biblical idea of how a person is saved. Now, this is not to assault Catholics. If I did that, then I would be assaulting most of my congregation, for most of you are ex-Catholics. I always assault the theology. The theology is bad, then we'll talk about it, but not the people. The people have the same opportunity you did to extricate themselves from it, and therefore get into a real study of the Word of God without a hierarchy determining what they should study and what that content would mean. Nevertheless, we noted in closing on Tuesday that these three stalwarts of the Reformation, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, were all Catholics, reared in its theology and familiar with its allegorical approach to Scripture. And once they broke free from these chains of Catholicism, then the spiritual tyranny that they were under was relieved, and they therefore had the opportunity to look at the Bible from a new perspective. However, as they did this, they carried with them an inventory of ideas that they had developed over a period of time from erroneous theology. Therefore, their frame of reference had an inventory within it that was pure Catholicism. They were rejecting many of these things as they went through the Scriptures and began to study them in a literal fashion. Further, they had a memory center that was obviously up and working with regard to those things they had learned. A vocabulary had developed. There was categorical storage involved. And there was a conscience. And the conscience, of course, is constantly under assault from Catholic theology. You're made to feel guilty at every possible turn so that you will do all of the things that are required for recovery, the penance concept. And there are things to be said, a hand jive to be done, confessions to be performed, and all of these kinds of activities that are specifically designed for the royal priesthood of the church age to be carried on with God, if any of it is to be done at all. I don't mean to include your relationship with God to include mantras and hand jives, but there are certain behaviors that need to be directed toward God, for example, confession alone to Him alone, for recovery from your personal sins, so that you can then begin or resume your activities in the Christian way of life. And so they were steeped in these dogmas. It is a religion. It's not Christianity. It's a religion. Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, initiated through faith alone in Him and sustained by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit under His filling and teaching ministries. That is salvation and the Christian way of life, a personal relationship with the God of the universe. Religion is where man, through man's efforts, seeks to win the approval of God. That is a good definition of all religions. Therefore, they began to allow themselves to get involved not only in exegesis, but often in eisegesis. And that is where we left off on Tuesday, and we pick up our study in point 63. Exegesis comes from the Greek word exegesis. Already screwed up. That's E-X-E, long E, G-E, long E, S-I-S. And the G in Greek is always hard. Exegesis. And from that we get the English word exegesis. And what it means is exploration, explanation, interpretation out from the source. So you can exegete anything. You can exegete the phone book. You just take it and start breaking it down and analyzing it. So anything can be exegeted. Therefore, you take what's before you and you pull out of it what's there. And that's the ex prefix there. The prefix ex means out from, and agesis means to explain or interpret. Now, the application to theology is defined as the grammatical, etymological interpretation of Scripture out from the original languages. You take into view the grammar that is before you with regard to the language you're noting, and each word has an etymological history that has to be examined. Other things that are involved, of course, are context, content, and syntax, but all of this is drawn from the original languages, out from the language. That is exegesis. And that is the correct approach, especially considering you're using the grammatical, historical, literal approach. Now, 64. Eisegesis comes from the Greek word eisegesis. That's E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. Eisegesis, which means to bring in, to introduce, or to propose. The prefix eis means into, and agesis again means to explain or interpret. And so the application of theology is defined as, quote, the interpretation of a text by reading into it one's own ideas. Whoa. Now we got a problem. Therefore, in allegory, that's exactly what happens. You read a passage, you decide, well, there's a deeper meaning here. I wonder what it could be. Oh, I have an idea. It must mean this. And so you read into the passage what you believe it means, and that is eisegesis. 65. The Reformers, consequently, were handicapped by a tendency to eisegete Scripture from a flawed inventory of ideas. And this resulted in the fact that their writings often contradicted themselves and naturally contradicted the biblical message. Now, one of the things you have to be cautious about, you've been switched over from an allegorical method to a literal method as you were converted away from Catholicism to Protestant theology. Assuming some of you here are former Catholics, and I know that some of you formerly were. Can't get away from it here. And that's fine. I mean, well, would that there were more. 2.5 million people, I hear, from the Census Bureau live in this area, and we've got 7 or 8 people here tonight. So that's evangelistically speaking. So we have 7 or 8 people here. I'm betting half of you are Catholic, formally. And so when you were there, and you were going through catechisms, and you were going through all of the things that are required, you were being taught theology from an allegorical approach. And then you were drawn away from that into Protestant theology, and obviously you have been brought into a literal system. That is what you've responded to. Now, involved in that then is potentiality for confusion. and I have often recognized that in the 20 years I've been here almost, is that you, some of you bring with you the, this same inventory that I am asserting that the reformers brought in with them, an inventory based on the allegorical method. And that's up there. I mean, you just don't flush that out overnight. And so there is a tendency, for a while at least, to assume certain things that you've already known for a long, long time and brought with you into the literal method, that that is a legitimate doctrine you've learned here. Because there's a period of time to flush all that out, to get it all isolated, to reject what the Bible has therefore identified as error and to accept the alternative. It takes a while to deprogram the old and to refurbish the new. And so many times I have, in comments over the years, heard former Catholics make a comment that was pure Catholicism because they had confused what they've learned here with what they already knew. And that's a set of problems that the reformers had as well. So they had this handicap of having a tendency, at least, to eisegete Scripture. And that contradicted the biblical message. 66. Now, in the case of Calvin, it is asserted by those who subscribe to his theology that he taught limited atonement in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, I want to show you some dates here. They're very important with regard to analyzing Calvin, as R.T. Kendall has done, and as Jody Dillow has done in some of the quotes that we pulled in our study and will do more of. Institutes of Christian Religion, its first edition was published in August of 1536. Other editions, I think there are six or seven of them, were released all the way through the year 1559. 67. Now, subsequent to the Institutes, Calvin wrote his commentaries, which included most of the books of the Old and New Testaments. His commentaries on Isaiah were written in 1550. And on John in 1553, clearly they revealed a view of unlimited atonement. Now, we went through four of these examples from Isaiah and John in Lesson 333 of the Clanking Chain series. And I hope you'll note that Isaiah was written 14 years after the Institutes, and that John was written 17 years after the Institutes. Keep that in mind. Now, theologians have the right to make mistakes. We all do. They're no exceptions. As you grow in grace, as you have time to study the Scriptures and pull things together, light comes on and you see that something needs to be tweaked, reworded, or thrown out even. And so what is written by a theologian in one given year, this theologian may find error in his assumptions and conclusions some 14 to 17 years later. That's the important point here. Now, this is confirmed by Dave Hunt, who has written the book, What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God. And I quote from page 252. At time, Calvin himself seems to be ambivalent on this subject. He made statements both supporting unlimited atonement and at other times in favor of limited atonement. Referring to Isaiah 53:12, this is one of the passages we noted in Lesson 333, Calvin said, "On him," meaning Christ, "was laid the guilt of the whole world." And then this bracket here is also from Calvin's quote. He writes, "It is evident from other passages, and especially from the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, that many sometimes denotes all," end quote. That's from Isaiah 53:12, commentary by Calvin. And that was written in 1550. Now, concerning Mark 14:24, he writes, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." He quotes the passage. Calvin said, "The word many does not mean a part of the world, but the whole human race." And on 1 John 2, verse 2, Calvin declared, "Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world, and in the goodness of God is offered unto all men without distinction, his blood being shed for the whole human race. End quote. 68. The point is that the 5 points of Calvinism are not essentially taken from the writings of Calvin, but rather from those who interpreted what he wrote after his death. And they emphasize the institutes, apparently, not the commentaries. The most prominent was Theodore Beza. He's our culprit in this study. He's the bad guy. He is the heretic. He is the one who not only assumed himself to be, and actually was, he was the successor to Calvin, but he assumed himself to have the privilege as successor to interpret and rewrite and reinterpret what Calvin wrote. See, this is one of the problems of somebody who does something that is renowned up and dies. Those that come in behind him say, well, I will carry on the torch. I will carry on the message. And then they pick up the pieces and they go off in their own direction. So the theologian has to really know that when he up and dies, it's going to have to be an act of God if anything legitimate he ever wrote is not going to be distorted by somebody. Now, personally, if I can give an example, I was concerned about this when the colonel retired from Baraka Church's pulpit. Doesn't matter who goes in down there, I thought, are they going to maintain the message? Are they going to maintain the doctrines? Are they going to maintain the content and the clarity that was exercised over a 53-year period? And three qualified candidates came forward. And among the three, one happened to be Robert B. Thieme III, who has spent 15 years, I'm rounding that off, I don't know precisely, 15 years approximately, editing the Colonel's books that you, many of you have, and we have on display over here. Now, as he did this, he was studying his Colonel's, his father's notes, and he was analyzing them from his theological training that he endeavored to acquire for the very purpose of editing his father's notes. And he, therefore, was involved in distilling down to the printed page so that it could be distributed to many these complex ideas from his father's writings. And so he had to give a great deal of study to this and then determine how is this going to be phrased in print so it will read smoothly and people get the idea. It's a different thing from taking a transcription from what someone teaches from and then moving that over to the printed page and putting it in a book where someone picks it up and reads it without the commentary. You see the difference. So people talk about what I do between the points, that they like what's between the points as much as not more as what's in the points. Well, I got news for you. The points is to keep me on track so I know where I am. And you wound up wanting, I'd like to have the notes. And I said, well, fine, you can have the notes, but the notes are for me. If it wasn't for the notes, I'd just be up here like I am now, just rattling on. It'd be a lot of rattling. Because I couldn't remember squat. You know me. People tell me things, I can't remember who tells me. It's just horrible. You tell me your name, I forget your name. I'm old. But the deal with Bobby is that he had been involved in studying this information and transferring it to the printed page and was very familiar with the theology. And I submitted and contended, at least in my own mind, that among those highly qualified fellows to come forward, that he was the one that most assuredly would take the theology and move it forward into the next generation and would not distort it or contort it or rewrite it, or throw it out, and that kind of thing, which is the tendency, apparently, because that's exactly what Beza did to Calvin. And that was my point. So we have here Dave Hunt pointing this out. And the point is that the 5 points of Calvinism are not essentially taken from the writings of Calvin, but rather from those who interpreted what he wrote after his death, the most prominent, Theodore Beza. Now, I want to go to R.T. Kendall again. Calvin and English Calvinism is the book, page 38. And he quotes a fellow named J.S. Bray in his book entitled Theodore Beza's doctrine of predestination. He sees Beza as, quote, a transitional figure who bridged the gap between Calvin and Reformed orthodoxy, end quote. And then Kendall writes, Beza is not merely a bridge, but the architect of a system fundamentally different from Calvin's. Now, why am I making a big deal out of this? Because those who live, breathe, and die Calvinism and subscribe to five-point theology and will argue limited atonement until they're hoarse are not involved in Calvin's theology. Maybe his early theology, but not the theology at the end, drawn from the commentaries. They're involved in Bezaism. And as it even gets worse, as we'll see in our study. Point 69. Now, these differences accumulated during the 55 years between Calvin's death in 1564 and the canons of the Synod of Dort in 1619. Now, these canons, we've noted them briefly, spelled out the theology that has become known as five-point Calvinism, but it was the expression of a half century of poor scholarship, rampant eisegesis, and personal opinions that have led to the most convoluted accumulation of contradictions ever assembled in Protestant history. 70. The result of the Synod of Dort is a theology that asserts that God sovereignly selected a predetermined few in eternity past for salvation. He sovereignly selected them himself. Having done so, he then created man with the full knowledge that the fall would occur. He allegedly permitted the fall with the clear knowledge that the non-elect would remain eternally condemned. Now, this is an invention of Beza, the supralapsarian order of the elective decrees, and I've just given you a brief synopsis of it. Here are the assumptions from that theology, that there was a decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. Now, we could stop right there and ask, where is the justice of God here? Where's the love of God here? I don't see this. He's going to elect some to be saved and reprobate all others. The angels had the opportunity to recover. There was an original trial. All they had to do was say, you know, we were wrong. That Lucifer, he just went wacko, and he sucked us in. But not these people. They are reprobate. Secondly, the decree to create men. He's elected people who are not even created. And he decreed to create them both elect and non-elect, which indicates that God was willing to allow people to come into the human race that he knew he was going to condemn from the get-go. Pardon me, but I don't even understand how one could draw a conclusion like that once you know who God is, his attributes, his plan, his method, etc. How could God be God and even have an attitude like that? And you know what we're told by the limited boys? Well, we just can't delve into the thinking of the God of the universe. We just have to accept these things. We have to accept what Beza invented, is what they're saying, out of thin air. Beza is not God. Then three, we have the decree to permit the fall. Well, permit the fall. It's already determined somebody's going to fall. The reprobate already decreed up in number one. What do you mean, permit the fall? It looks like there's going to be a fall to me from the get-go. Number four, the decree to provide salvation for the elect, those that I picked on my team up here. You ever stood around in P.E. when you were a scrawny ninth grader and they were choosing sides? Guess who's last? I'm reprobate. Because you're a scrawny ninth grader, you know, and they pick you last, your mental attitude is, I will show you not to pick me last anymore. Somebody's going to bleed here today. Number five, the decree to apply salvation to the elect. So there's your system. And I would submit to you, those of you who've been in doctrine more than 35 minutes, would look at that and say, something is wrong, desperately wrong about that. Now, paragraph four, let's look at the impact of limited atonement. Number one, we will note the development of the doctrine of assurance from Calvin to the Westminster Confession and its impact on Protestant denominations today. Now, I've got two things. I have two irons in the fire right now. I'm working on the East Texas Bible Conference. And boy, did I stick my head in an oven with that. So it's requiring a huge amount of research, as well as this does. As you, I have books stacked this high, and Matt Lawson has threatened to come over and do some kind of monthly checkup on my computer. He could be injured while there if one of these stacks of books should fall over. So I'm doing all of this, and I have been rewriting this particular document, number 116. And so late this afternoon, I sent it out. And some of you may not have that. If you didn't check since about 5:45, somewhere in there, didn't check. So you've got the old notes. So if you see me saying things that are not there, it's because I didn't like that. It's all gone now, and you've got the old stuff. So it's sort of like Calvin and Beza. You know, I go back and I looked at that and I said, no, we don't want to say it that way. We don't want to do that right now. We want to do that later. So that's where we are here, and that's what number one point looks like. And we want to note, in beginning this concept, Joseph Dillo. Now, in the end, I'm going to give you a real short bibliography of books, if you're interested in this debate, books that you can buy, except for, unfortunately, R.T. Kendall's, which is no longer in print. That is the classic. And I think somebody should put it back in print, but we'll see. But the rest, I'll give you the names and titles and whatnot, and you can get them if you want to. We could spend years on this. The information is absolutely unbelievably replete everywhere you look on both sides of the issue. But these books bring great clarity to our side of the debate, which is unlimited atonement. So, okay, with that in mind, let's note one of these major references, Joseph Dillo's The Reign of the Servant Kings, beginning on page 250 and then jumping to 261. And what he's doing is giving us a little rundown on these guys that brought about the limited atonement theology. Now, remember, I taught you about the dispensationalist and the literal, grammatical, historical guys here a while back. And I've worked our way through several of those pioneers. And this a similar concept is being done here by Dillo. And the first one he notes is John Calvin, who lived 1509 to 1564. What is the basis of assurance according to Calvin? Now, keep in mind the difference between salvation and assurance. You can believe in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, but not be sure you're saved because of something a preacher says to you or a fellow believer or something you read in a book or that kind of thing. People will come up to you and say, have you believed in Christ? Yes, I have. Well, have you had the second blessing? You may not really be saved. That would be the Holy Rollers. And then they would say, well, what kind of fruits are you producing to show that you had true faith? And you would say, well, gee, I don't know. What would one of those be? And then they give you your checklist. And so you begin to think, well, I have certainly not, I don't even want to do these things, so I'm probably not even saved. So there's another assault that comes in from the flanks. And then you get it in your mind, I'm not even saved. When you express faith alone in Christ alone and you are saved. And therefore, the problem is that you don't have assurance of your salvation. And what limited atonement does is it robs people of assurance. I am saying that many of these people could be saved, are saved, probably are saved. I don't know. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. But what they don't have is assurance, a solid, concrete belief in eternal security, simply because of the fact they believed in Christ. We're not discussing, therefore, a person's salvation. We're discussing the assault on their assurance of their salvation. That is the major problem and the major issue that emerges from the limited atonement theology. And if this is taught to children at an early age, that there's got to be this fruit deal to go along with whether or not you're really the elect, it's quite possible that children who are steeped in this from a very early age never really place true faith in Jesus Christ, because Christ is not the issue for salvation, it's their works. And the kids wind up as Mormons do, pillars of the community, at least out. The pillars of the community, yes ma'am, no ma'am, all of this. And they're very well-mannered and they conduct themselves nice in genteel society. Unbelievers can do this. I've known unbelievers who had perfect manners, that they had great establishment viewpoint, pillars of the community, but they rejected Christ as Savior. There's only one thing that makes a person a believer, and it's whether he has come to grips with the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that they've been introduced to that idea, and they believe it. What happens after that is whether or not they choose to grow in grace, and that is the issue there. So here's Calvin. What is the basis of assurance according to Calvin? Christ is the source of our assurance, he states. The question, how? It is on the basis of his atoning work. His atoning work. Christ's. We are to look to Christ, who is the pledge of God's love for us. A quote from his commentary on John at chapter 15, verse 9. See, that's the commentary again. When we look to him, he pledges eternal life to us. Unless we cling steadfastly to Christ, we will vacillate continually. Also from the commentary on John, chapter 17, verse 17. Next is Theodore Beza. He lived from 1519 to 1605. Calvin's successor at Geneva departed from Calvin and grounded assurance in evidences of fruit in the life. Assurance is grounded upon evidences of fruit in the life. Now, this is not bananas and apples here. It has to do with your production that lines up with a checklist that some pastor or congregation or denominational hierarchy comes up with. And we'll go eventually to some passages to give you a gist. But being a nice guy is the basic issue. You are supposed to be a nice guy. You are supposed to produce fruit as a believer in Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and directed by the Word of God. No one denies that. But only the believer who goes to Bible class and learns what these things are, and then under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, drawing on this inventory of ideas, can these things be produced, and then only under the filling of the Spirit. So the idea that your good works are going to assure you of your salvation ignores the fact that the unbeliever can do things that are really nice, and it doesn't mean squat. And so they had to invent terminology to explain how these things could occur. So it's temporary faith and all this kind of business. Now, Beza's starting point was his doctrine of limited atonement. He developed a system that became known as supralapsarianism, and we just reviewed it. Beza logically works out his system so that Jesus is the Savior of the elect before their creation or fall. See, I've still got it on the board. He logically works out his system so that Jesus is the Savior of the elect. Now, I wouldn't deny that for half a second if I didn't know the definition of elect here. See, that's what catches you off guard and lets you know what's going on in the definition of terms. He saved the elect, all right. We're the elect. Anyone who believes in Christ is the elect. We believe in unlimited atonement, meaning that the elect status is available to all, and you become elect when you believe. So he is the Savior of the elect. We would agree with that, but not when it's boiled down to a predetermined few that is the first elected decree. That's heresy. Now, do you see the difference? Assurance is thus grounded on two things, according to Beza: the election of God and the knowledge that we are among the ones who have been offered a Redeemer, for not all have. You got to come up with knowledge that you are the elect before you can have the assurance that you are the elect, and you have a faulty procedure to go through, because they even admit that the reprobate can do works, produce fruit, that is not qualified to be looked on as that of the elect. So let's look at something here. I think we should look at this. The computer divine decrees. Now, the elect are determined by omniscience in eternity past. God knows all that is knowable. This includes the good, the bad, the evil, the just, you name it, he knows it. If it happens, he knows it. There's potential, things that could occur in human history but do not, and therefore not decreed. That's potential. What if you had moved to Omaha rather than St. Louis? Well, he can tell you, if he wants to take the time, in the eternal future, if you should ask such a stupid question, And he should actually take the time to answer. He'd give you all the details of what would have happened if you'd moved to Omaha. But that's iffy history, you see. You moved to St. Louis, so there you go. So that's actual. So now here we all are in human life. And therefore, his omniscience knows those things that actually occur in human history. Now, in this prom chip over here, we learn this, that we have volition. And in our chip, we can program it once. When you make a choice, and then that's it, I decide thus and so, then you program that chip that day, that time. And you can't go back and change that. And you can change your mind later on, but that's yet another decision. That's decreed too. And so all of this is recorded and kept up with. And if we want to isolate this to the free will of man regarding salvation, then omniscience is able to determine how man will decide when he's turned loose as he leaves Eden. Man leaves Eden, and they got saved there in Eden, Adam and Eshah did, and he turned them loose. Let's procreate. Let's get some witnesses. And so they began to procreate. They had Cain, and then Abel, and et cetera, all the way down. Here we are. And volition has been granted to all of these people over all of these eons of history. And each has had an opportunity to make a choice. And God, through omniscience, is not limited by past, present, or future tense, as we are in time. He is in the eternal state. And he can peer in to human history, if we can pretend such a thing. And with his omniscience, he can know precisely how we decide. And by determining how we decide, he can say, well, those people who freely chose Christ, those are the ones that I am going to elect. Therefore, Christ is going to come into human history and offer everyone the opportunity. He will die for the sins of the entire world. All of the sins will be removed from the table as an issue, so that Christ, therefore, becomes the only concern for the lost. And when Christ is introduced, some will accept him, and I will impute salvation and all of the benefits that go with it. Some will not, and those will remain in just condemnation. Therefore, those who believe, they will be the elect. Now, let's look at it from Beza's standpoint. He is saying, no, it's not like that. You're putting emphasis on the free will of man. You should be putting the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is over here in the ROM chip. And God decides in the ROM chip, he says, I have decided, this didn't happen, but we're going to pretend it did for this moment, for the unlimited atonement guys. That God decided that there were a certain number of people that he was going to elect. And this was before he even decided to create anybody or even permit the fall. Let me see. I think I'm going to elect John and Fred and Alice and Maureen. And on it goes all the way down the line. And then when he finally decides those that he has predetermined somehow before he even creates them, he's predetermined them, he says, these are the elect. Human free will is not a consideration. It's what God sovereignly decides. And then he creates a human race among which are those that have already been determined to be the elect and those that have already determined to be the reprobate. And then he lets them fall so that it makes sense that there's the elect and the reprobate. Otherwise, it would make no sense unless there was a fall. So he decreed the fall, not because of volition, apparently, but because he decreed there had to be a fall so they could be an elect and then reprobate. I'm thinking, what's the deal in the appeal trial of Satan here? Where do we see volition of free-willed men acting on their own intake of truth or rejection of it in order to resolve the conflict that rages between the elect and fallen angels and between the Lord Jesus Christ and Lucifer? Where is that? They don't bring in the angelic conflict. That's an entirely different discussion we could get into, but we won't go into that. But what Beza has done here is decided that God sovereignly determined the elect. And by the same token, he would have to have sovereignly determined the reprobate. Now, let's pretend we're in a church that teaches this. And I, with a straight face, have just taught that with the same enthusiasm that I usually teach unlimited atonement. And I look across out there and I'll say, now, what am I going to say to you as I look in your mystified faces and you're probably asking me with your expression, well, Pastor Joe, I'm curious, am I the elect or the reprobate? And I would say to you, well, we don't really know. But the way we can find out is I'll be keeping up with you and see how you do. And if you produce the fruits, then that is a strong indication, although not conclusive, that you are the elect. So I'll read that paragraph again. Beza logically works out his system so that Jesus is the Savior of the elect before their creation or their fall. Assurance is thus grounded on two things. The election of God, I just described that to you, and the knowledge, this is on our side, he elects, we have to figure out. That's what he's saying here. God elects, we figure out. And the knowledge that we are among the ones who have been offered a Redeemer, for not all have. I honestly don't see under this rationale how the reprobate were there any, how the reprobate could be sent to the lake of fire. Condemnation must precede justification. How can you condemn people and then offer a solution to which they don't have access? Where's justice there? I mean, I'm reprobate. I hear the gospel, and I'd say, I believe that. And then the referee would come in and say, oh, no. That is just a temporary faith. Yours doesn't count. I really want it to. I believe the content of the message. I believe it. I have confidence that Christ did these things. I'm assured of the fact he'll keep his promises regarding my salvation and my eternal life. I believe this. I'm solid on this. No, sorry. Back of the bus for you. And so what they're saying to me is that Christ's solution for my sin problem is not available to me as a solution. So how can God justly send me to hell? I don't know. For Beza, if the knowledge that Christ died for us can be obtained, then we may be certain that we will not perish. If we can come up with the knowledge, then we can be certain. The Scripture and what it says to us is not the issue, it's what we come up with. Beza suggests that we should look within ourselves for the evidence that Christ died for us. We cannot comprehend God's eternal decrees. Get that? We cannot comprehend God's eternal decrees. Oh, really? Now, Beza's decided this. This is not Scripture. This is Beza. We cannot comprehend God's eternal decrees. Now, you throw that little gem out there at people. How can I know? Well, we can't comprehend God's eternal decrees. So, with that little nugget out there, where's your argument? Oh, you say. I guess that my argument's done. You know, if we can't figure it out, then I guess I'm just going to go along with your program and hope for the best. He then goes on to say, but we can see if He is at work in our lives. How can He be at work in our lives if we're reprobate? We got people out there reprobate trying to gin up fruits. And they're working themselves into a lather trying to do the fruits, and some of them apparently are doing a pretty good job because they've buffaloed Beza and Perkins thinking, well, this, it's not really the right kind of fruit. It sort of looks like it, it imitates it, it mocks it, but it's not the real thing. And we can't really tell you how to tell the difference, but because we can't comprehend God's eternal decrees. And people are being spun around. I mean, you talk about a spin zone. That's a spin zone. Because they can cover anything that's a hole in their theology by firing out the little nugget, we cannot comprehend God's eternal decrees. We just don't know. But we can tell you this, you're probably reprobate. But we don't like the way you're behaving. William Perkins, it gets worse. 1558 to 1602. The fountainhead of the experimental predestinarians tradition. I threw this in. One who is born again cannot lose his salvation and will necessarily and inevitably continue in good works until the end of his life. One who is born again cannot lose his salvation and will necessarily and inevitably continue in good works to the end of his life. He developed a system of assurance built around the interpretation of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, which says, we must prove our election to ourselves by means of good works. Now, I want to read this verse to you because we're going to address it in due time. And I'll read from the King James Version, which is crystal clear. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. For so an entrance will be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you got that? That's the verse, two verses there, beginning in verse 10. And he asserts that we must prove our election to ourselves by means of good works based on that passage. According to him, 2 Peter 1:10 teaches us to prove to ourselves that we have faith by means of a good conscience. Justifying faith is that by which a man is persuaded in his conscience. The will to believe does not yield assurance, but the conscience, reflecting on the fruits of regeneration. Okay, let's work on that just a minute. The will to believe, that is your volitional decision to believe. But they won't use volition, it's the will. And this will is jacked up by a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. The reprobate would never get this boost here. The Energizer Bunny is not available to the reprobate. The will to believe does not yield assurance, But the conscience, this is ex post facto, the conscience reflecting on the fruits of regeneration can do what? Yield assurance. So this means that a person can never have assurance at the moment of salvation in this system. You then have to get busy. Now, I don't know what the handicapped people do. Maybe they crochet. But the handicapped people are not going to be involved in a lot of fruit production. How about people in iron lungs? How are they going to produce fruit? I don't know. How about the people that are the recipients of a deathbed conversion? They don't have, what, a day or two to produce, and they're not really feeling well. There are two works of grace necessary. We're still in William Perkins. Initial faith and perseverance. Only the second faith, meaning perseverance, only the second ultimately proves that the first is valid. Initial faith in Christ, and then your perseverance in the production of good works or fruit. Only the second ultimately proves that the first is valid. If godliness is the means by which we make our calling and election sure, then the experimental predestinarians reasoned, we had better give a list of what it means to be godly and how to become godly. So here comes the checklist. They've got to be some system for people to figure out whether or not they're in the ball game or not. This led to the legalism for which Puritanism is noted, and the heavy sobriety and lack of joy which is so proverbial in their churches. I remember there's a lot of this in my background that comes out now that I'm older and I'm learning these things about this particular theology. But I had a great-grandmother, actually, I was told. I didn't know her. But my mother told me that her grandmother would not allow, grandfather too for that matter, would not allow anyone to read the paper on Sunday. And especially, you would never read the comics because you might laugh. This is coming right out of Beza-ism, right out of this system where you can't lose control of yourself here and be too joyous, because that might show that you're getting into frivolity, and before you know it, well, then you'll be a hellraiser or something. And then that will show. See, I don't know why they're worried about this. If you're naturally going to do the fruits if you're the elect, and you're naturally not if you're the reprobate, then what difference does it make? Those who are the elect will shun the comics, and those who aren't will, and we'll all know who's what, seems to me. Various Puritan divines, and when you're reading these guys, divines means preachers. Don't ever use that around here. Not that I'm afraid you would, but makes me nervous. Various Puritan divines discerned varying bases for assurance. For some, it was keep a pure heart. Others based it upon a feeling. Are you seeing where all of this is coming out in the things you've heard? I didn't feel saved. You ever heard that one? Where's that come from? Right out of this theology. Others based it, their assurance, upon a feeling. Others on being in love with godliness. I think that's pronounced godliness. Others on being sincere. Sincere Christians are the most dangerous Christians on earth. They will sincerely destroy your life. And others on keeping the law. The last guy we'll note this evening is Jacob Arminius. He lived 1559 to 1609, and whether you like it or not, because you believe in unlimited atonement, you're associated with this guy and Arminianism. So you may be called an Arminianist one of these days, and you need to now be standing ready to refute that and say, nay, nay, I'm not that. Here we go. He studied under Beza in Geneva. That's not a good credential. After taking a pastorate in Amsterdam in 1587, he was asked to defend Beza's doctrine of predestination in the light of a pamphlet circulating against it. So he's got to do a polemic. That's his assignment. However, after studying the matter further, see, he takes it up. I'm going to write a polemic against this guy. So he examines the presentation, and it's on unlimited atonement and probably in the infralapsarian in order of the elected decrees, and he begins to study this in order to refute it, and he buys into it. He says, hey, this guy's right. So after studying the matter further, he became a convert to the very opinions he had been asked to refute. His doctrine of predestination was simple. God predestines believers. If one believes, he is elected. If he does not believe, he is not elected. Man chooses to believe. Thus, faith is an act of the will. However, Arminius believes salvation can be lost. Therefore, he did not believe in the doctrine of eternal security. So all of these guys are confused. Even when they land on the truth, they simply can't pull it all together. So point two, from this debate emerged a number of Protestant theologies. We've been noting hyper-Calvinism in opposition to this were the doctrines of Jacob Arminius. Three, Arminius supported the unlimited atonement view, but he also had an erroneous interpretation of 2 Peter 1:10, whereas the hyper-Calvinists cite this verse to either confirm or deny one's election, Arminius referenced it to affirm his view that one can lose his salvation. Four. Obviously, then, our theology is not hyper-Calvinist, nor is it Arminian. We believe in unlimited atonement and eternal security. If a label is needed, we would be moderate Calvinist. However, the far better term is biblicist. What does the Bible say? Not some guy, not some ism, but what does the Bible say when you examine it from a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic? Therefore, we're biblicists. Many of the denominations in America base their doctrines of atonement and security on principles that were established in the Westminster Confession. And that is a perfect place for us to stop. We'll take up the end of all of this. We examine some fellows, Calvin, Beza, Perkins, and Arminius. And the end result of all of this confusion was a bunch of divines got together at Westminster in England and cooked up a Westminster Confession. And when we get to that, you'll see why you've been hearing some of the wacko things you've heard all your life regarding I don't feel saved or I'm showing you my fruits and all the rest. We'll note a few of them beginning on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study these concepts and truths which have emerged from your Word and those which have not. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enable us to continue to discern the difference so that we might continue our pursuit of truth and our ongoing advance in your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.